Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the privilege to gather together as your church. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together as we study who you are, as we study the doctrine of God. And Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct throughout the day, not only in our time here together in this lesson, but Lord, I pray for our morning worship service. I pray for the songs that we will sing, for the prayers that we will pray, for the giving and tithes, Lord, for the preaching and teaching of your word, and Lord, for the worship as we come before you, that you would be exalted and glorified in all of the different aspects that of the different ways that we will worship you today. Lord, I pray for our own hearts. I pray that you would guide and direct in them, that you would help us to be prepared and ready as we come before you. And Lord, that we would be quick to seek your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, to pray that you would be glorified above all else today. We ask it in your name. Amen. All right, so we are still in Essence, or on Essence. You should have got your notes last week. They were out. Is there anybody who was not here last week who did not get a copy of the notes? I have a couple copies left, so I'm hoarding them to make sure that at least the people that were not here got a copy. And then, okay. So there's a couple copies left. And if you forgot yours, you can fight over everybody else that forgot them. And you can fight with everybody else that forgot them. So there are a couple copies there on that page. We got down to letter D, and my wife told me after class last week, she said, you realize you only had one blank left on that page. I said, yeah, but it continues on to the next page. So there's more blanks in that section. And so I may have handed out these scripture passages last week, but I want to do this again. I want to hand out a couple scripture passages as we get started. So if you're willing to look a couple of these up, or one of them up, just raise your hand. Deuteronomy 4:39. Okay, Dorothy, thank you. How about Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5? Mr. Todd, thank you. John 10, 30. Mark, thanks. Got a couple more here. I don't know if we'll get this far. Job 11, 7 through 9. David, thank you. Psalm 40, verse 5. Psalm, Scott? Psalm 40, verse 5, yeah. Psalm 71, 15. Karen? Romans 11, 33. Tim? All right, we'll stop there. If I don't get to you today, I think that's about as far as we'll get, but got several things we want to cover. We are on the heading in your notes, Simplicity and Unity. If you just have the notes from today, you're missing the first blank. So maybe someone sitting next to you can give you that if you want to jot it in. It was on the notes from earlier. So the first blank is what you're missing in your notes. Sorry, John. And then we can look at simplicity and unity. It's letter D. Everybody with me there? Find it? All right, I would assume so. So no one's... So the first thing about simplicity and unity is number one, the nature of simplicity is this. God is indivisible. God is indivisible. I want to spend some time talking about this and thinking about it this morning because this is kind of a hard concept for us to grasp. And we talked about our God being infinite and us being finite, and that includes in our thinking and includes everything about us and everything about God. But let's look at a couple scripture passages here. Deuteronomy 4:39.
Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven and on earth. Below, there is no other.
Okay, how about 6, 4, and 5? Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might.
And John 10:30.
I and my Father are one.
Okay. So there's different elements in each of those texts talking about the indivisibility of God. And as we think through that, I want us to look at and spend some time this morning looking at some of the implications of simplicity and unity. And so we're going to spend our morning looking at a couple things here dealing with this topic. First thing I would say is this: God always has been and always will be what he is in his essence. So try and pit one of God's attributes against another is futile. It is futile. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. Let me give you the next blank here. Letter B. Even our speaking of God and talking about his various attributes can sometimes cloud our vision of God as he exists in the totality of his perfections. Perfections. So let's think about this concept just for a minute, the indivisibility of God. In speaking of God's unity, we are not standing in contradiction to God's existence as a Trinity. All right? We're not standing in opposition to that. We're not teaching against that. We're not in contradiction of it. This is to say that the Father cannot be divided, the Son cannot be divided, and the Spirit cannot be divided. Now, here is where we have a hard time grasping the essence of God, if you will. Because we typically break things into component parts, so we might think of the various parts of an engine. You might think, if you know engines, you might think of like the crankshaft, and then the rods or the pistons, kind of the heart of the engine, that which makes it go, the combustion chambers, okay? If you might think of bread, a loaf of bread. I know less about bread than I do about engines, but but as you think about bread, you might, as the sum of its wheat, its yeast, its water, and so on, the parts that make it bread, right? We might also think of us. I've heard people compare us to God. And I would say that often this is the most dangerous comparison, because in doing so, it is very easy to bring God down to our level in almost an idolatrous way if we're not careful in how we talk about that. Because one thing that we do understand is that we are in many ways the sum of our parts, and our character is the sum of our traits. And with us, however, let's look at it this way. With us, we are still us. When you take away one of our parts or our traits that are displayed inconsistently. For instance, if I were to lose a finger by means of a saw, I haven't yet, all right? There's some guys in our church that have lost at least parts of fingers. But if I was to lose a finger because of a saw, it wouldn't change me from being me. I would still be me, all right? I would still be me, even though that part of me would be gone. It doesn't change who I am. You might find a person who is, the same is true with a person's character traits. You might find a person who is kind, and when they're 40, and when they're 75, they're an old, cranky, crotchety person, right? But it's still the same person. It's still the same person. So with God, the point that I want to make is with God, God is not like that. He's not like that. You cannot separate his essence, nor can you separate the attributes of his essence. There is not a part of God that is kind and another part that is holy and another part of God that is good. And we know that because of how the rest of the Bible describes God. For instance, God is spirit. God is truth. God is love. Those are all descriptions of who God is. There is no way for us to describe one another in this way. You might say that I am a loving person. You might say that I am not a loving person, depending on who you talk to and the moment or the circumstance or the situation, right? You might say that I am a truthful person. I hope that would be found true. But when you say that, what we mean is that there is a part of me that is truthful. There is a part of me that is loving. Truth and love are not essential to my essence or my being. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? That it is very different. This means that when we speak of God's essence and nature and His attributes, this is the difference. Each and every one of them is entirely true of God. Entirely true. God is entirely true. God is entirely spirit. God is entirely holy. God is entirely love, and so on. You could go right through the attributes. God is each of those things in His total essence and His total entirety. So, what do we mean by that? Furthermore, each of them, let me say this first, each one of them qualify every other aspect of God's being. In other words, He is every one of these in His entirety, and none of them are separate from each other. So God is loving, holy, and holy is His love. God is indivisible. That's what we're talking about. You cannot separate them. All His being moves in concert together, in unison together, with every other aspect of His being. There are never contradictions between the attributes and essence of God. If you talk to somebody about Greg Rabati, and you talk to enough people about Greg Rabati, you're going to find contradictions in what people say or think about Greg Rabati. Is it that some people are right and some people are wrong? No, you're going to find that some people have had different experiences with the person of Greg Rabati. Because he acted differently, or said things differently, or did things differently. And right or wrong, right? With God, you never have that. He's never different. He's never a different picture of God. He never acts differently. He never thinks differently. He never says things differently. He's always the same in everything, in every aspect of His essence, in every aspect, in every attribute, in every aspect of His being. There's never contradictions between the attributes and essence of God, and this makes God an incredibly unique person. There is none like Him. No one like Him. Okay? I think that's helpful for us to think through. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more here, but I want to jump into infinity. The nature of infinity. 1st blank here, letter A. Infinity can only be described negatively to the human mind. Infinity can only be described negatively to the human mind. When you and I think about the infinity of God, we have a very limited understanding about what infinity means. When you learn about counting to infinity, or the numbers go to infinity, and you see that, there's a part of your mind that understands that infinity exists, right? But the concept of being infinity or getting to infinity seems impossible, all right? And in some ways, in ways it is, especially being infinity. Only God is that. Second thing I think here. God exists, letter B, without limitations. The lack of limitations applies to every aspect of God's character, except whatever limitations are imposed by His own character. Remember, we talked about the attributes of God, or that the characteristics of God, that which makes God God in His very essence, never contradict each other. In other words, God cannot lie because God is truth. God is truth. Scripture. Letter A. God's infinity is never directly examined, but is assumed. Let's look at a couple verses here. Job 11, 7 through 9. Who has that one?
Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea.
Okay, so what is Job here telling us about, or what is the book of Job telling us about God's thoughts? That they what? They cannot be measured. All right? They cannot be measured. Psalm 40, verse 5. Listen as it's read for what it's telling us about God's thoughts.
Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered.
Okay. What's this one telling us?
More than can be numbered.
All right.
Numbers are infinity, aren't they?
Okay. God's thoughts are too numerous to count. All right? They're too numerous to count. I think of the song that Todd led us in at the end of the service last Sunday about the love of God. And you run out of ink, the ocean couldn't contain. You know, those kinds of phrases talking about that same infinity aspect of the love of God. All right, there's no bounds that could contain the whole that you and I would understand or know. How about Psalm 71, verse 15?
My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge.
Okay. Their number has passed my knowledge. Humans cannot know the limits of God's righteousness or His saving acts. One more I want to look at here. Romans 11:33.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out.
Okay, what's this one telling us about God's ways?
Past our understanding.
Okay, yeah. God's ways cannot be fathomed. It's beyond our understanding. Right? We should note that later that God's infinity is applied to and is demonstrated in God's relationship to time, space, and to knowledge. So as we think about this concept, as we see this in Scripture in these ways, what are some things that come to your mind as you read Scriptures like this?
We don't know God.
Okay, we don't know God.
He's awesome.
He is awesome. All right.
There's nothing about us or what's going on that He doesn't know, which is always encouraging.
Yeah. Yeah, so Scott said there's nothing about us that's going on that He doesn't know. All right? Any other thoughts?
That He deserves all praise and honor and glory.
Amen. Yeah. He deserves all honor, praise, and glory. Any others? Todd?
We can only dogmatically assert what he has revealed to us.
Okay, yeah, good. Yeah, we can only dogmatically assert what he has revealed to us, okay? So as we think about infinitude, of course, it means limitlessness. And it's obviously impossible for a limited mind to grasp the unlimited. You know, as you and I study this topic, our minds tend to race, and they tend to try to, we feel like, I just don't grab it, okay? I'm not grasping it, or we feel like all of a sudden that distance between me and God can seem like really far. And in ways it is, right? And if God had not brought himself near, that would have been fixed, that distance would have been fixed. And so as we think about that, there's these types of thoughts. The other thought that sometimes people have is God cannot be known. Which leads to what? If you cannot know anything about God or know who God truly is, what is that? It's one of the things that Pastor David mentioned when we started the series. One of the types of thought that says God cannot really be known. You cannot really know about God or who God is. Not enough coffee this morning.
I'm not sure if this is what you're trying to get at.
We're supposed to not glory in wisdom or strength or riches, but glory that we can know God. That he says, the glory in this, that you know God and understand who I am.
Yeah. Yeah. What were you going to say?
I was going to say we should be most pitied then if we don't know anything about God at all.
Yeah. Right. Yep. Yeah. So when we first started in the doctrine of God, Pastor went through different thoughts. Okay. Now I'm drawing a blank. Gnosticism and some of these other thoughts that really come out of this idea of how can we really know God? Can God be known? And then the question becomes for man that rolls out of that is, does God even exist? Is that even really real? I can't fathom that. I don't understand that concept. That doesn't seem, that just seems like a farce thought or so on. And so, can we really know God at all? Does God really exist? And so on. So you can see how if we do not understand correctly the infinity aspect of God and the finite aspect of man, and that how that causes problems, right? And really wrestling through, there are aspects or essence, the part of the essence of God, or a lot of the essence of God that we take by faith. We see it in the Word. We know that it's true because it's in the Word. It doesn't become true and real when my mind finally grasps it, when I'm finally able to obey it, or I'm finally able to live rightly in light of it. It's true before that. It's been true since eternity past. That truth has never changed. What changes is you and I in response to that truth, as God reveals that truth to us through his Word. So the point is this, that I want us to think through that how it is hard for the limited mind to grasp the unlimited. In this chapter, this section, I'm compelled to think one step short of that about which an author says, that which I'm writing. And the reader must of necessity think deeper under that about which he is trying to think. When he says what? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. As we read that text. So, the reason for our dilemma has been suggested before, but we are trying to envision a mode of being that is altogether foreign to us and wholly unlike anything that we have ever known in our familiar world of matter, space and time. And so for you and I, as we think about this, it's beyond our comprehension. That's the point. It's beyond our comprehension. Here and in all our meditations upon the qualities and the content of God, Novation writes this. He says, "We pass beyond our power or fit conception, nor can human eloquence put forth a power commensurate with his greatness at the contemplation and utterance of his majesty. All eloquence is rightly dumbed. All mental effort is feeble." He says, "For God is greater than mind itself. His greatness cannot be conceived. Nay, could we conceive of his greatness, we would be less than the human mind. He would be less than the human mind, which could form the conception. He is greater than all language, and no statement can express him." He continues, "Indeed, if any statement could express him, he would be less than the human speech, which could by such statement comprehend and gather up all that he is. All our thoughts about him will be less than he, and our loftiest utterance will be trivialities in comparison with him." So as you think about this, the thought about the infinitude of God, if you try to reason that down and try to put it in framework that you can understand, what you have done is you've made the essence of God less than the essence of man. You've brought it down and so that you can comprehend or understand it, and you have taken away the very essence of who God is. God is no longer God. Unfortunately, the word infant has not always been held to its precise meaning, but has been used carelessly to mean simply much of a great deal. So as when we say that an artist takes infinite pains with his picture, or a teacher shows infinite patience with their class, properly the word can be used of no created thing and of no one but God. There is nothing else that can be called infinite. There is nothing else that is known as infinite. There is nothing else that exists as infinite. Hence, to argue about whether or not space is infinite is to play with words. Infinitude can belong to but one. There is no second. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be able to think through that. Because we do use words in ways that they were not intended to be used, or they shouldn't be used. Todd?
There is an aspect in which we have to give some credence to this. So if you use words like that, as you just mentioned, the reason that those words can be used that way is because they are part of human language. In other words, you can't find a word for infinite that means what God is to us. There is no word that actually describes that to us. So when we take something that's massive or whatever, so if you said something was massive and then said God is massive, those two massives are not the same. So there has to be another word that's greater than massive, and there is no word greater than massive, you know, if you get to the end of massive words. And so it's, at some point, we can only take God as far as the language and knowledge can give us, you know, and those words have to be used for other things because we have a finite number of words.
Sure. Yeah, so I just thought of this while you were talking. One of the things that I see when I sign up for my seminary classes is, because they're online now and they teach online and you can log in, is that It's when it says limited number of students or to be able to enroll, they have the infinity sign there. Because they figure you're online, there's no limit by classroom size, right? I don't know how many people could fit on my screen and Zoom, but before you can't see them anymore. But the reality is that even in that situation, is it really limitless? How many papers can a teacher honestly grade? You know, how effective does that classroom become after a certain number of people? At least for discussion and interaction back and forth. You begin to lose aspects of that class that you're wanting. You're driving for those things, right? And I'm pretty sure that the teacher would not agree with there is no limit. Because all the work that he assigns or puts out, it comes back and he has to do something with that. He has to grade it. Maybe if there was too large of a number, it wouldn't be infinity, but too large of a number for him to grade it, maybe all the grades would, he'd just be like, yep, they turned it in. So we do use those words, but the reality is that a lot of times in the way, especially the word infinite, when we use that word, we use it recognizing that there are limits even to what we're talking about. There are bounds, boundaries. All right? So when we say God is infinite, we mean that he knows no bounds. The opposite of that thought. God knows no bounds. Whatever God is, and all that God is, he is without limit. And really, here again, we must break away from the popular meaning of words. That unlimited wealth. Of course, no wealth that you and I know. There's no one that you and I know. I mean, someone can have great means of wealth, but there's still limits to that wealth, right? Or unlimited or boundless energy. Those are all examples of misuse of words. And of course, we understand that energy is bound, wealth is bound, unless we are speaking of the wealth and energy of God. There is no bound. Let me say this just for a second. One of the things this is rolling through my mind as I'm going through this lesson. So last week in the message, we talked about God's power and praying. Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And we talked about very specific things that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And really the highlight of that whole text is, yes, what Paul prayed for. But someone come up to me afterwards and someone said to me, you realize that's just a prayer. It doesn't mean it's always going to be true. Is there truth to that statement? Possibly, right? It is a prayer. I get that it's a prayer. My point is this, and we're going to look at this today. This is going to be really the heart of what we're going to talk about, is the power of God in prayer for the glory of God. Because the power of God, when you and I think about the power of God, without even trying, we limit the power of God. We limit God in so many ways in our thinking, in our finite thinking. We limit him in how we think about him. We limit him in what we ask. We limit him in how we ask and things like that. And we're going to spend some time talking about that today, so I don't want to get into it all right now. But my point is this, that when we talk about God, may we understand God is without limits other than himself, his own character, his own essence. You and I, everything we know in life is limited. One of the things that I felt over and over this week, and my mind is already thinking about for next week, especially with the fourth and things going on, is my limitedness. I'm thinking about everything that I need to get done this week, and I'm thinking there is not enough hours in the next week for me to do what I need to do. God doesn't think that way. He doesn't have those thoughts. We got a different couch for our house. And we were trying to get it up the stairs, and my boys were helping, another guy was helping us, and we were trying to get it up our stairs. And it was about halfway up the stairs, I was feeling my limits. We were stuck and we couldn't move. And so we had to go back down and we had to rethink things and redo what we were doing. And we eventually were able to get it up. And all of you are in here going, I'm glad you didn't ask me to help, right? But the point is this, is that when I got to the top of the stairs and we got that couch in place, I looked at my wife, I'm like, I'm done. I'm exhausted. And I was tired. I was feeling my finiteness. God's power does not have those same limits. God can speak and move what he wants to move. He can speak it into existence. He can do what he wants to do. All those things are true of God. There are no limits. And again, to say that God is infinite is to say that he is measureless. Measurement is the way created things have an accounting for themselves. It describes limitations. And it cannot apply to God. Weight describes the gravitational pull of the earth upon materials, bodies. Distance describes the intervals between bodies and space. Length means extension in space. And there are other familiar measurements such as for liquid. We think about liquid, energy, sound, light, a number. Numbers for pluralities. We also try to measure abstract quantities. We speak of great or little faith when we talk about faith. Great faith or little faith. High or low intelligence. Large or meager talents. You and I, everything that we talk about, everything that we know other than God himself, we speak of in limits. Everything is limited. Everything is measured. Everything is bound. It is not plain that all this does not and cannot apply to God in the way we see the works of his hands, but not the way he sees them. He is above all this, outside of it and beyond it. Our concepts of measurement embrace mountains and men and atoms and stars and gravity and energy and numbers and speed, but never God. Never God. We cannot speak of measurement or amount or size or weight, and there are no degrees in God. All that he is without growth or addition or development. Nothing in God is less or more. Nothing in God is large or small. He is what he is in himself. Without qualifying thought or word, he is simply God. That's from A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. I would encourage you to read that book. Spend some time with it if you haven't done that. It's an excellent, excellent book talking about God. We're going to close. It's time. And so we'll pick up next week with the small topic of the Trinity. And if you're not confused now, you will be. I just spilled my tea. So, all right, you're dismissed.